I'd like you to open with me to Galatians chapter 2. And then once you find Galatians 2, I'd like you to also find Luke 18. The background for all that transpired in the Galatian letter and the crisis really that precipitated the writing of Galatians. When you study the scriptures, you must take the time to get into the context of what was going on. This is not simply a systematic theology that was written for us to simply read. These are all living documents written into genuine life of discipleship. These are all documents that were written into circumstances in which Christians were struggling for their faith, seeking to honor the Lord, just like you are. And so you got to take the time to soak a little bit, get a little bit of the background. We've been out of Galatians here for a while, so I'm going to bring us back up to speed just a little bit. In Luke chapter 18, the Lord Jesus tells, beginning in verse 9, a famous parable about a Pharisee. And the reason I'm going to discuss this is because Phariseeism is the backdrop to the Galatian heresy and to the Galatian letter and to the struggle of the Galatian believers for their faith. Phariseeism is the background to it. But look at what the Lord Jesus said in this parable. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Verse 9 of Luke 18. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a tax gatherer. Now, as he says this, when he says Pharisee, everybody nods and says, yeah, that's a good guy. Remember that a Pharisee was very honored in those days. It was a lay holiness movement that was highly honored even by people who didn't want to live up to the standards of the Pharisees, but they honored the people who did, and they considered them very spiritual, and the Pharisees considered themselves very spiritual. They were very honored people. Now, we are so used to reading this parable that we automatically assume that the tax gatherer is a good guy and the Pharisee is a bad guy. You must understand that is not how it was originally heard. The way it was originally heard was that the Pharisee was the good guy, the tax gatherer was a bad guy. And the tax gatherer in the story, as we're going to see, when they used that term, it was a terrible thing to call somebody. So right now, just get into the mental state that the people were who first heard this. There's a Pharisee praying. Everybody's going, yes, that's what Pharisees do. And there's a tax gatherer. Yes, and he deserves to be shot. That's what they're thinking. And what Jesus does is, as with so many of his parables, he turns reality upside down and makes them view it from a different perspective and helps them understand how God thinks. It's a very radical way for him to teach, and that's what he does with this parable. The Pharisee stood and was praying this way to himself. In my translation, it says to himself, and it can actually be translated that way. The word himself is in the original, which means whatever it is. It's to himself, about himself, whatever it is, it's about himself. Bear that in mind, because it does have impact on what he says. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, the Greek word means like any kind of crook, you know, I'm not like that. Unjust, adulterers, or even like this. He opens, they prayed with their eyes open generally and hands raised out loud so everybody could see. And he looks over, even like this tax gatherer, says in his prayer, he says this. Even like, I'm glad I'm not like that guy, Lord, thank you. I fast twice a week. Twice a week. Good. And I pay tithes of everything I get. Very good. You might also add that he prays, obviously, out loud so everybody can hear. So then the scene shifts, verse 13, but the tax gatherer, everybody, if this were a melodrama, everybody would go, boo, you know. The tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was, now look at this, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, which is the way the Pharisees prayed, eyes open. And he was unwilling to do that. He was beating his breast and saying, God, please be merciful to me. I'm such a sinner. And now the people hearing this, especially the Pharisees, would be saying to themselves, that's right, that guy ought to be saying that. And God probably won't be merciful to him, and he doesn't deserve it. How can you deserve mercy anyway? This is something the Pharisees never understood. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Pharisees would have been thinking, well, I'm not sure God would even be merciful to that person. Look at what, I mean, this guy's a collaborator with the Roman occupiers. He's a crook. He steals from us. And he's a terrible person. I'm not sure God will be merciful. That person is really bad. Really bad. And he's crying out for mercy. And that's why in verse 14, it just tweaks him when Jesus says what he says in verse 14. I'm telling you, said Jesus, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. In other words, he went back to his home forgiven. Justified means declared righteous before God. Very important term, by the way, especially in Galatians and Romans, in Paul's understanding of the gospel. This man went back to his house justified, declared righteous before God, a tax gatherer. And he didn't stop being a tax gatherer. He just asked for forgiveness. He admitted he was a sinner. He asked for forgiveness, and God justified him. And Jesus tells this story, and the Pharisees are listening to this, and he says, rather than the other guy, meaning the other guy didn't go back to his house justified. Are you kidding me? Look how good this Pharisee is. And look how bad this tax gatherer is. And the tax gatherer didn't even stop being a tax gatherer right then. Little did they know, Jesus, one of his first things he did was go find a tax gatherer named Levi, make him one of the disciples. Everyone who exalts himself, said Jesus, is going to be humbled. But he who humbles himself, he'll be exalted. Jesus turned so many things upside down in the world of religion, and it was a huge shock. The Pharisees looked really good on the outside. I want to characterize them. Not caricature. This is not a caricature where you exaggerate the features. This is actually true of them. Note what they were like. And you can see it here very clearly. First of all, they were spiritually very intense. They were very serious about their spirituality. Is there anything wrong with that? You're all very nervous that I should, you know. Is there anything wrong with being intense about your walk with God? No. You're right. There's nothing wrong with that. They were this way. They were theologically rigorous. They knew their theology, studied their theology. Is there anything wrong with that? No, not really. They were biblically sincere. I didn't say they were always correct, but they were biblically sincere. Is there anything wrong with that? No. And they were behaviorally distinct. They had a very clear set of moral parameters within which they lived. Is there anything necessarily wrong with that? No. Amazing then that they were the arch enemies of Jesus and the bane of the church's existence until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. They were the pain in the neck for Jesus and for the church, interestingly. And this requires us to think very long and hard, because I'll bet you anything, if I wasn't talking about Phariseeism, and I just described spiritually intense, theologically rigorous, biblically sincere, behaviorally distinct, most of us would line up and say, I want to be like that. And I think it's a shock for a lot of believers to realize, had they lived during the time of Jesus, honest and truly, they'd have probably sided with the Pharisees at almost every point along the line. That is something I think we need to deal with and wrestle with in order to understand what happened when a Pharisee came to Christ. You'll also notice some things in here. That's why I picked this particular parable. The Pharisee emphasizes, and this is where there's some difficulty, the Pharisee emphasizes himself or herself. First, notice that they focus on what they avoid. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other people. I am not a crook. And he says, I'm not immoral. He says, I am not a crook. If you laughed at that, I know how old you are. I'm looking around at some younger folks who are going, what's that about? He says, I'm not a crook. I'm not immoral. I'm not like this tax gatherer. Is there anything good about being dishonest? No. Is there anything good about being immoral? No. But isn't there something wrong when you say, Lord, I thank you, I'm not this way, and I'm so much better than those people. You see how tricky this issue is? It is not simple for us to pick our way through this and to find the truth in here, because it is good not to be immoral. It is good not to be dishonest. And yet this Pharisee was an enemy of Christ, and Jesus is actually setting him up as the wrong kind of person. What's wrong with this picture? It's the emphasis on the self. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard it said in the law, thou shalt not murder. I'm telling you, if you call your brother a jerk out on Highway 62, your heart is in the same space as if you were a murderer. And what he's explaining, you go through that whole section, what he's saying is you cannot become righteous by avoiding violating certain rules. And we'll talk more about this, but catch this. Very important to a Pharisee that they thought righteousness was something that you could acquire or keep by avoiding uncleanness in some particular way. We should avoid all forms of sin, absolutely. But does it make us righteous to avoid certain kinds of sin? No, it doesn't. And this was something that was crucial for them to understand. They never got it. Something else has to happen to you before you become righteous before God and be justified before God, you see. You're not already good and just have to keep away from bad stuff. There is a badness deep in the human soul that needs to be healed and a goodness that has to be given to it on the inside. And once that happens, then. See, but it's not about the avoiding, but that's what he saw. You can see the heart of the Pharisee right here. And they also were very focused on what they accomplished in their piety, in their godliness. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything I get. And I pray out loud so everybody can hear me. Now, fasting is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with fasting. It's an excellent spiritual discipline. And I advise it. Tithing, I really advise. It's a wonderful thing to do. And praying, obviously. You know, you talk to a person who, when you get to know them, you find out they tithe, they even fast, they can pray in a group out loud. Well, there's a spiritual leader. The question, does that cut any mustard with God in terms of their sin? Absolutely not. Now, you see, the emphasis for the Pharisees is on what they avoid and what they accomplish. And that's what Jesus is bringing up. What would happen if a person like this, after the resurrection, came to Jesus? I'll tell you what would happen, and I'll tell you what did happen. They simply baptized their legalism into the church. Never thought for a minute that they needed to be delivered from their tradition, because their tradition was so spotless and so good. It never occurred to them that the way they were approaching it was very unlike Christ. And that's what happened when they came. And when they came, and many Pharisees did come to Christ after the resurrection, the first thing they did was actually rejoice in the Lord and in their forgiveness and continue being Jewish. And for about 8 years, it was not an issue at all, because almost all the Christians were Jews. But when Gentiles started to get saved, the issue of how Jewish a Gentile ought to act became a big deal. And the Pharisees had never thought through how forgiven a person was the moment they gave their life to Christ. It never occurred to them that a person could actually be forgiven without the works of Torah, without the deeds that this Pharisee was so proud of. And that's why in Acts 15, which is the crisis that took place shortly after the writing of the book of Galatians, and actually this was the biggest single crisis in the early church. In Acts 15, it says that certain Christians who had been Pharisees and were now, quote, truly Pharisee Christians, said, listen, if anybody comes to Christ out of the Gentile world, they have to obey the law of Moses. In verse 1 of chapter 15 of Acts, it says, or they cannot be saved. We must instruct them to be circumcised, verse 5 of Acts 15, and to observe the law of Moses. It never occurred to these people that their tradition, and I'll tell you, their tradition was not in the mind of Christ with regard to having everybody follow it. It never occurred to them that their tradition was going to be turned over in the grace of God. It never occurred to them that they're going to actually be delivered from their tradition. And they ended up actually, this is how they became the bane of the church's existence until the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Is when the destruction of the temple happened and there was no more way to do Old Testament Judaism. Judaism went into a sort of hibernation for a while till it reinvented itself early in the second century or the late first century and became rabbinic Judaism. But without that temple, it couldn't function. And until that point, these Pharisees were thinking, yes, it's wonderful Jesus is Messiah, but we have to act Jewish. Never occurred to them their tradition, they had to be delivered from their traditions. And you know something, when you come to Jesus, it's an odd thing, and it may take a while for it to sink in, but there are some traditions that God just doesn't care about and can actually get in the way of the grace of God if they become a form of legalism. There's so many good things about our old lives, isn't there? Aren't there so many good things about our old life that we were actually kind of proud of? We just assume the Lord's probably proud of those too. Like, I saved you from most things, but I didn't need to save you from that old attitude because that old attitude is actually really, really good. And then you find out the grace of God bypasses that old attitude, and then something happens that makes you rethink, well, maybe I'm prejudiced and I didn't know it about something, and I thought God agreed with me. Well, that's the beginning of growing in grace a lot of times. That's what happened is that these Pharisees, when they became Christians, baptized their legalism right into the Christian church, never understood they had this tumor in their heart. Never knew it until Gentiles started to get baptized into Christ. And then they realized, oh no, we can't have this. Well, the Apostle Paul was a great Pharisee of all time. And you know when he was converted out of Phariseeism and into Christ. So he recognized immediately when these folks came and they told Gentile Christians, you have to come to Moses, Paul just blew up. He said, you do not. And it's into that context he writes Galatians because he knew that this was a watershed issue. Let's go to Galatians. And up until chapter 2, he has basically just, we're going to do the first 10 verses of chapter 2. But let me give you a quick run through. They insisted, the false teachers, the Judaizers, Christians who were Pharisees, insisted that the Gentile Christians had to become essentially Jewish, be circumcised, follow the dietary laws, keep Sabbath. Those were the biggies, mostly circumcision. But once you got into circumcision, hey, everything else was like a given. And if you could get past the circumcision part, everything else was fine. And they also, because Paul didn't teach this, they rejected him as an apostle. And they said, well, he's not connected with the Jerusalem group. The Jerusalem group has never had a problem with circumcision. The Apostle Paul is out there among the stinking Gentiles, and he's not telling them to get circumcised. So we don't think he's a very good apostle. So they told the Gentile Christians, you got to get circumcised. They also told them Paul didn't tell them the whole story. And that he was not connected to Peter and James and John and the boys back in Jerusalem. He came along afterward. You remember the story. And you can see how they could make a very strong case for this. And the Gentile Christians didn't know from nothing about this, and they began to believe it. And so when Paul writes, he makes some very strong points. And here they are. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Point number one, Christ gave himself for our sins. You can write in the margin, no copay. And I kid you not, that's where he's going with this. There is no copay. See, legalism is a copay situation where God picked up most of your bill. And all you have to do is add a little bit, a little copay. Who's going to complain about that? You had a bill you could never pay. And you can pay the copay, and it makes you feel better to do it. It makes perfect sense. When he says he gave himself for our sins, and he begins to build on this in this letter, his implication is it was completely paid for. And it's either all completely paid for or not. And if there's a copay, then something didn't happen on the cross. And that's where Paul really goes tooth and toenail with these guys. Because when they said, you got to act Jewish, get circumcised, and believe in Jesus, or believe in Jesus and do these things, he's saying, that's a copay, And that means Jesus didn't really pay for your sins. He only paid for most of them. You got to add your works to it. Then he says, verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1, if you'll remember, he says this Pharisee gospel isn't the gospel. It is, a matter of fact, cursed of God. And he says it twice, anathema, cursed of God. He says this is a false gospel. Not only are they not right, not only is this not telling you the truth, it's actually cursed of God. How could somebody who looks so good be cursed of God? How could somebody quoting their Bible so sincere, so intense spiritually, look so good on the outside? These guys looked a lot better than the stinking Gentiles, I guarantee it. They came in there, they looked great. These Gentile believers said, I want to look like that guy. I want to be associated with the people of God through history. Get circumcised, that'll do it. They open the Old Testament, read the verses from Genesis 17, and so on and so forth. And Paul says, cursed. They're not just mistaken, they're cursed. Well, that's a sobering thing. It's a very sobering thing. A person so religious can be saying something that's cursed of God. So he says, this isn't the real gospel. It's cursed of God. Verses 11 to 24 of chapter 1, he says basically this, my gospel did not come from Jerusalem, it came directly from Christ. Remember they said, Paul's not much of an apostle because he didn't get it from the boys in Jerusalem, obviously because he's not making people be circumcised. Now, let me ask you something right there, and we'll get to this in a sec, but I want to plant a seed. Why do you suppose they didn't have a big issue with circumcision in Jerusalem? No Gentiles. It never came up there. But you see, the Judaizers would use that argument from silence and say, well, see, that's because they agree circumcision has to happen. That wasn't true. It wasn't true of the apostles. It's not true of the gospel, but it's plausible, even though it's false, and you can see how the argument would go. So what Paul does in chapter 1, 11 to 24, basically says, you're right, I didn't get it from the guys in Jerusalem. I got it directly from Jesus, so there. From the risen Lord, I got it. I know it's the right gospel. I make no apologies for it. Furthermore, I was personally converted out of Phariseeism. I didn't just add faith to Phariseeism. I didn't just baptize Phariseeism into the Christian faith. I was actually delivered from my previous religious affiliation when I came to Christ. That's how radical this is. And furthermore, he says, it was 3 years before I even met Cephas, that's Peter, 3 years before I even met him, only stayed with him 2 weeks, not long enough for him to disciple me, so there. See, he's making a point. I didn't get this secondhand. Got it directly from Christ. Now, he goes on into chapter 2, and he continues. There should be no chapter break here. This is one of those places where the chapter breaks in the wrong place. But you got to put them somewhere, I guess, so people put them in. But the argument goes straight through. Paul is still making his argument, and he's going on and saying, it was actually 14 years after my conversion before I went and had any kind of theological powwow with the boys in Jerusalem. And here, I'll tell you what he's going to say, then I'll tell you what he says, and then I'll tell you what he said, okay? What he's going to say is, and when I did go there to Jerusalem and talk to these guys, they did not change what I said one bit. So I've been telling you the truth all along for 14 years, so there. And when I went and I checked this out to make sure that we were all on page back in Jerusalem, they did not change it, they didn't add to it, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. And furthermore, I took Titus along, who is a Greek and not circumcised. And Titus is standing there going, yeah, he's turning red. And so Titus, I took him along as a test case. And you know something? They did not make him get circumcised. In Jerusalem, world headquarters for circumcision, and they did not make him get circumcised there. Neener. Okay, that's what he's going to say. So beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus along also. So Barnabas and Paul, why did they do this? It was because of a revelation. That means the Lord said to go up there. We don't know how the revelation came. Probably a prophetic word from somebody. Maybe directly to Paul. Who knows? But he says, I went there because the Lord told me to. What's his point? His point is, I was not summoned by the Jerusalem brothers. I went there because the Lord told me to. And I submitted to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, told them what I was telling them, the Gentiles. And I did so in private to those who are of reputation, for fear I might be running or had run in vain. Now, people read this and they say, oh, well, maybe Paul was worried that his gospel wasn't the right one. He took it there to find out and see if it was okay with Peter. That if you read chapter 1, you know that he cannot mean this. What does he mean by running in vain then? In chapter 1, he makes it very clear. This came directly from Jesus, and I'm not changing it one bit. It's a free gospel. You don't have to act Jewish to be a Christian. So what did he mean when he said, I took it and I shared it with the Jerusalem apostles, the leaders in private, lest I should have run in vain? Well, he does not mean that he was concerned whether he was telling the truth. What he was concerned about is he knew that this was a watershed issue, and the word vain means empty. His work and the work of the gospel itself would be emptied. It would be vain if it were not perceived, and get this, if it were not perceived by the Gentiles that the Jerusalem brothers had been saying the same thing Paul was saying. Paul knew they were saying the same thing, but if he knew that if he didn't get that on paper so that the Gentile brothers and sisters could see this is actually the gospel and Peter and James and John do agree with it, and this is the same gospel being preached by both Paul and Peter, then it would empty the gospel of its effect in the lives of the people. So that's what he means here, running in vain. It's not an implication that if Peter had not agreed with him, he would go on then and change his story or change the gospel. Far from it. He actually disagrees with Peter in chapter 2. By the way, it's time to start reading ahead again in Galatians. So read ahead in chapter 2 for next week. So he says, he knew this was such a crucial issue for the sake of the gospel. So I wanted to make sure that it hadn't been emptied and that I wasn't running in an empty way. We need to be on page. Skip verses 3 to 5. Go straight to verse 6. Verses 3 to 5 are parenthetical. We'll come back to it. This is the gist of it, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, now actually what they were makes no difference to me, says Paul. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. What does he mean? I went and talked to the Apostle Peter. He didn't add anything to what I was saying. They didn't change anything I said. And furthermore, I was not overawed by their presence. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, now, that's a lot of chutzpah, as they say. That's a lot of nerve. To say, I talked to Peter, wasn't that impressed. Can you imagine saying that? Yeah, talk to the Apostle Peter. Wasn't that impressed. That's what Paul is saying. He's not ridiculing Peter. What he's saying is the power, and Peter would agree, the power is in the message of the gospel. The office of apostle is honorable, absolutely, but God is not a respecter of human persons. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Lord. We are in awe of him, not in awe of each other's leaders. And even the apostles would agree on that. So it's very interesting Paul puts it this way. Though he has a high regard for apostolic office, he realizes God uses sinners saved by grace to accomplish his work. And the honor is not in the sinner per se. The honor is in the power of the gospel. And so, hallelujah, amen. Did you say hallelujah? I agree with that. Sometimes we just get so in awe of leaders, and then they flame out. They crash and burn. And I'll tell you something, if your faith crashes and burns because a Christian leader crashes and burns, you had your faith in the wrong person, frankly, honestly. And part of what Paul's getting at here is this. What they were makes no difference to me. God is not a respecter of persons. Not that he didn't respect, not that Paul didn't respect the apostolic office. It's that he was not in awe of a human being. He's in awe of God. But on the contrary, he said, seeing that I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, the non-Jewish people, just as Peter had been with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who effectively works for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually works for me also to the Gentiles. and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, there's the three main pillars, who were reputed to be the pillars, gave to me, puts the word reputed in there, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they, what they're saying is, we agree with you, Paul, and you do not have to tell the Gentiles to act like Jews. For James to say that, who was just archetypically Jewish, James was amazingly Jewish. And for him to say this, and you can read about it in Acts 15 the same way, for him to say this is an amazing thing. The one thing he says in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, which we were already eager to do, and the poor were the poor in Jerusalem, because there was always a famine there, and the church in Jerusalem was poverty-stricken all the time. Interestingly, the Gentile church was not nearly as poverty-stricken as the Jewish church back home in Jerusalem. And there were always some wealthy people within the Gentile church. And since all the people gave to their own ability, the Gentile church had some extra funds they could help their poor brothers with, and they did. And Paul was very involved in this, if you know the story of his mission. And so he said, we're very eager to do this. This is already what we were doing. Moral of the story, to the Judaizers, yeah, my gospel came directly from the Lord Jesus, and the brothers in Jerusalem agree with it 100%. It is a free, law-free grace gospel. Now go back and pick up the parenthetical statement in verses 3 to 5. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And they brought him as a test case, I'm convinced. I'm convinced they brought him there as a test case. Now, this is where the emotional part, that's why I had you hold this to the end, because it's so interesting. Paul just, if you ever talk to somebody, you can say, you listen to what they're saying, and all of a sudden you can figure out this is intense. They really care about what they're saying. Well, this little parenthetical statement tells you a lot about Paul's heart. He said, we took Titus, they didn't make him get circumcised. It was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty. These are espionage terms in the original. Sneaked in, spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage, slavery. Can you imagine a Pharisee calling the Mosaic law slavery? How radical is that? For a Pharisee to call the Mosaic law slavery, that's something big happened to Paul, for him to say that. Take us into bondage, he said, the word is slavery. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. There was more at stake than whether we got along with these Pharisees back in Jerusalem. If it was just a matter of getting along with them, okay, fine. But there's more to it than that. If they got away with making Titus get circumcised, moral of that story would have been, all of you Gentile Christians are second-class people because you don't act Jewish. You're not part of the tradition. You're second-class people. He says, I want the truth of the gospel to be with you, so we stood our ground no matter what. And it's really, sometimes, actually, you have to stand your ground. And it's a tricky thing, isn't it, to know when to say something, when not to say something? To know when it's your place to say something? You're in a group where you think, you know, I think these people are wrong about this, but it's not my place to say. On the other hand, you might be in a situation where you come into something where you are brought there as a leader and you see something wrong. And in those circumstances, it is your place to say. And it's a tough thing to say. And you have to decide how important it is before you say. Well, that's what Paul went through. He had already decided before he even got this. That's why he took Titus. He was hoping that the argument would come up so that he could say, no circumcision for this guy. And Titus is going, amen, brother. Preach it. But you see, Titus was exhibit A for grace. Exhibit A for grace. The Pharisees don't like exhibit A for grace. They look down on him. He's not spiritual. I thank God I'm not like Titus. Can you imagine another person in the body of Christ thanking God that they're not like you? What does that do to your spiritual pride? What does that do to your heart, especially if you consider yourself a pretty right-on believer? And you find out another person doesn't think you're so right-on at all. In fact, they don't like you. You're not part of their tradition. That hurts. That hurts. Maybe you're exhibit A of grace. Now, the liberty, of course, and we're going to see this, and you know it already, but the liberty, of course, he's talking about, this freedom in Christ, is freedom from legalism, freedom from the Torah as a binder on the Christian life. It's not freedom to sin and disobey Jesus, but it is freedom from the traditions that would be added to faith, simple faith in Christ. And sometimes you, as a believer, God will put you in a situation where you are exhibit A for grace. And if you find yourself in that, then you simply have to say, I'm sorry, I'm exhibit A for grace. I was with some people not long ago who don't write in their Bibles. They consider it wrong, morally wrong, spiritually wrong, to write in their Bible. Well, my Bible is so marked up, and I had no choice. They knew who I was. They asked me a Bible question. I had to open my Bible. They're looking at this Bible with a lot of little pencil lines and little stuff on the edges. And I thought to myself, I started to feel all embarrassed. Now, had I known ahead of time, or was I preaching to these were all Christians. But if I'd gone to a culture where, well, like you guys, you know, you go to a culture where in the Muslim culture, they don't write in any kind of sacred document. So you take your Bible without the writing in it. You're going to preach to them, of course. That's normal. You want to get across them. But I'm with a bunch of believers, and these folks have this tradition, and I open my Bible, and there it is with writing. And I had to just say, well, it's the way of it. And I had to think through, you know, maybe I'm Titus here. I'm the exhibit A of grace. And if they want to argue with, they didn't argue with me about it. Had they done that, I would have argued. But it never got there. I think of Titus. I think of us. I think so often we are exhibits for grace. And I want to ask a couple questions. First, and these are theological issues I think you need to know. What made these brethren false brethren that sneaked in to spy out the liberty? Well, simply put, they had no distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now grasp this, Christian. If you've been a Christian for very long, you need to know this. You only read the Bible from the new covenant toward the old, not the other way around. It's like turning a telescope the wrong way. If you read Moses as if Moses were one of the apostles of Christ, you'll simply be seeing everything wrong. There's a distinction between the old and the new covenant. The new covenant fulfills the old. Doesn't destroy it, but it fulfills it, and you see everything through Christ. Now, they did not understand this, and this was what made them false brethren. And you say, well, were they really saved? I don't know, you know, and it doesn't say. Because you can interpret this to mean they were real brethren who were saying false things, or you can interpret it to mean they were not real Christians. And I don't know the difference, and I think the ambiguity has to stay there. Only the Lord knows the difference, but I'll tell you this, don't mix up the covenants. You read from Christ, and you live in Christ. You don't live in Moses. And groups that insist that you live in Moses, or whatever their tradition happens to be, whether it's not maybe not Moses, maybe it's just their extra books they've added, or their extra traditions, don't do it. That made them false brethren. Why did this issue need to come to a head? Because, and Paul knew this, that's why he went, that's why he brought it to a head. If it needed to come to a head, and I catch this, think very hard with me. It needed to come to a head because as long as grace does not penetrate beyond your tradition, nothing will bother you. But if grace goes beyond your tradition, then you have to wrestle with what grace is really worth. And just how much did Jesus really do on the cross? And it did come to a head here because for 8 years, only Jewish people were saved, or for the most part, and so circumcision wasn't an issue. When the Holy Spirit began to push into the Gentile world, this became a watershed issue, and they had to realize that their traditions were not part of the gospel. Friends, I mentioned this the last time I shared in Galatians a few weeks ago. I'll say it again now. Phariseeism is the malady, it's the illness of the super sincere believer. And what happens is we baptize our traditions, make them part of the gospel, and don't know that we've done that. So we go into another culture where they live in a grass hut, and we try and build a white picket fence and a church with a steeple and a bunch of pews, and seat them in straight rows and teach them how great thou art. Not how great you are, but how great thou art. And we figure once they know how great thou art and they do it our way, that's proof positive they're real Christians. Now, I say that, and we kind of chuckle and we say, well, of course, that wouldn't be the case. Oh, my friend, it very much is the case. And even in our multicultural world right now in the West, so many cultures, in our own culture, we better be very careful that the grace of God is not shackled to the style in which we have understood the gospel. Now you say, well, that means I'm going to have to think. That means I'm going to have to do some theology and tell the difference between my customs and the truth of the grace of God. Yeah, that is what it means, and that's not easy thinking to do. It's easier to talk about it than it is to actually do that. But that's what was going on here. Why were these people false brothers? Why did it have to come to a head? Because the grace of God was pushing beyond the tradition into another culture, and whenever it does that, it forces all the people in this culture to rethink what they believe and to get back to radical faith in Christ, radical, simple, profound faith in Christ. The Lord will put you in situations where you can be uncomfortable. And what does grace look like outside your tradition? Well, they don't sing your songs. They don't do it your way. I had a big lessons in this in the Ukraine, and it was uncomfortable. And I made them uncomfortable too, because we do things differently. It was very fruitful though. What about your tradition? How important is it to you? And who do you think can't be saved until they're a little more like you? What tax gatherers do you know? What Democrats do you know? Or if you're a Democrat, what Republicans do you know? You know, who that you think, well, you know, of course, when they become a Christian, they're going to do what I do about this. Well, it's a good question. A couple of thoughts. Please remember that pseudo, and by the way, the word pseudo-brother, false brothers, pseudo-adelphos, pseudo-Christians, pseudo-Christianity looks better than the real thing sometimes. Isn't that weird? Pseudo-Christianity that focuses on the externals and is cultic actually looks sharper than the rather messy, grace-ridden, forgiven body of Christ with all of its ups and downs and all the sin that gets forgiven and all the stuff that goes on. Don't be tricked. Pseudo-Christianity can look very good on the outside, but it's not the same as salvation by grace. Now, that's not an excuse for sin. Don't get me wrong. We see this in Galatians. We need to keep our act together. But my friends, pseudo-Christianity, the cults and the false religions have this rigid legalistic thing. And so on the surface, they always look much better than the real thing. Just like the Pharisee looked a lot better than the tax gatherer when he was praying that day. But the tax gatherer was justified and the Pharisee wasn't. That is just a huge shock. Don't be tricked by outward looks of looking holy, looking religious, and all these things. People are easily duped by this. Well, look at that group. They pray three times a day facing east. I couldn't do that. They fast and they do all these extra things. And look at, I'm not very holy. I'm so shallow. I'm not spiritual. Well, you might be shallow, my friend. But I'll tell you something. If you're forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ because you beat your breast and you said, please forgive me, Lord. I want you to be the Lord of my life. The praying three times facing east is meaningless. Don't be tricked by the external good looks of cultic stuff because it's not the gospel. Gospel is free grace. As messy as that sounds and as radical as it is, that's the gospel. And that's what Paul was fighting for. Learn to discern. Make a discernment between what is a real tradition and what isn't. Second thing to note is that legalism is aggressive, terminal cancer. It needs to be resisted, and it needs to start with us. Legalism is aggressive, terminal cancer in the Christian soul. And it needs to be resisted, but it needs to be resisted in our hearts first. We need to ask ourselves, at what point have I become just such a darn good Christian that I'm looking down on pretty much everybody else? It's us four no more. I'm a little worried about you three. The group just gets small. You'll get it. It'll come to you. The group just gets smaller and smaller and smaller, and the mind gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And from time to time, the Lord just blows our brain and says, I saved so-and-so. What do you think of that? And I didn't make them like you. We need to ask ourselves, as mature believers, and how mature are you that you get up at this hour to come to church early in the morning? Unless you want to watch football, and that's why you come. I'm assuming you're here. That'll come to you, too. I'm assuming you're here because you're, you know, sincere and all this. Okay, if you're a mature believer, how strong is the Pharisee gene in the religious mind? And when was the last time we asked ourselves, have I become one of these? In my sincerity and all these good things that I do, nothing wrong with any of the outward things I'm doing here, and my attitude about the Bible and my sincerity, my intensity and all this, nothing wrong with any of that, but has it given me hardening of the arteries where I'm not gracious anymore? I'm not loving anymore. And I'm looking down on people. We need to ask ourselves, is it time to stop that? And be gracious. And if we are exhibit A of some sort of grace, then go ahead and be that. I had a lot more to say, but I ran out of time. But I will share one thing. I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, friends, that as we walk with Jesus Christ, as we learn to be the kind of gracious people that He really is, as we are apprentices to Him, that's what disciple means, apprentice, He's apprenticing our character. He's teaching us how to live holy lives with an absolute open graciousness. How to live in the forgiveness that He's given us, not think for a minute that we're earning anything from Him when we do the good things He calls us to do. And that means not think for a minute we're losing anything with Him when for some reason we fail. Resting in that grace and giving that grace to other people is crucial for us. If we're going to be a healthy church and healthy believers, we have to stand firm in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you, for some reason, you're sitting here and you haven't given your life to Christ and you're not really sure that you've been forgiven, open your heart up to the Lord. Say, Lord, would you please come into my heart today? I give you my soul. I'm beating my breast and I'm asking you, would you please forgive me? Would you take my soul today? Would you take my life? He will take your life today. Right now, you'll belong to Him forever, and you'll be absolutely forgiven. You mean before I quit whatever it is I got to quit? Yep. Forgiven right now. Everything from now on comes out of this grace. Do that today. If you want to do that, prayer room will be open after church, or come up and talk to me. And come tonight and get baptized, for heaven's sake. Tonight, the water will be warm. It will. The heater's on right now. And besides, Travis is doing the baptism, not me, so I'll be praying for him and you. Come and get baptized and join with us. Take communion, join the love feast, come to the baptism. Let that be the point at which you say, I want this grace. Father, thank you for reminding us. And Lord, please forgive us for the tendency that seems so innate to us as humans that even after we've come to grace, we become less gracious as time goes by, sort of losing track of all the grace you poured out on our lives. Teach us to be holy and gracious, resting never in our deeds and always resisting Phariseeism in ourselves and any ministry we're involved in, and yet living loyally with you, Lord, in this world. Teach us how to be the way you are. We thank you, we praise you, in Jesus' name. Amen.